Well, good morning. It's nice to see Teresa back. Yes. It's good to see everyone here today. I hope you've had a good week since last I saw you. Mine's been busy. We drove for the first time from our new house to here. It takes 8 minutes. That is great. So it was really good to be here. Very stress-free journey. Just a straight shot. And I don't know about you, but some Sunday mornings can be kind of hectic at my house. Four children, and apparently I'm told that sometimes I can be a little shorter than I should be, and then I come in here and I'm all peachy keen, right? I was like, what are you talking about? Short. I don't know what you're talking about. Danielle assures me it's true. But I hope that your week has been good. We've been covering the book of Acts a piece at a time. In the book of Acts, there are these little sections of Scripture that sometimes you just ignore, almost. Like, in your recollection of Scripture, you don't really pay much attention to them. You know, you have the Ethiopian eunuch. That's a big milestone. People pay attention to that. You know, you have Simon the sorcerer. You have the day of Pentecost. But there are these sort of like interluding steps. Last week, we covered one of those a little bit, where with the healing of Dorcas, or we would call her Gazelle, actually, in English, and the healing of the paralytic, or the rising of Dorcas, she was raised from the dead. And that's sort of like an intervening step, you know, until Cornelius. Well, today we're going to look at another such step. And that's Acts chapter 11, 19 through 30. And we're only going to look at that. I'm not going to tell you any more of the story beyond that. Because it's actually a really pinnacle moment in the church. Not that the raising of Dorcas wasn't a big deal or the healing of the paralytic. I mean, I'm sure for Dorcas and the paralytic, those were really big events. And they're interesting, but this one's pinnacle for the church. The first half of the book of Acts has been in Jerusalem primarily, you know, in the surrounding areas. It's really been Jerusalem-centric. And now we're about to pivot to an Antioch of Syria centricity. And there's a few times where these changes happen. Right now we're at Antioch. And there's another one where we move into, you know, sort of the regions of Galatia, or Ephesus really becomes the center, and later on Rome will become the center. But for now, we're about to move into Antioch of Syria. Today, we're going to examine the name given to the disciples there, and the implications of that name and the value of it. It's a name we also share, and that's Christian. So we're going to look at why is that name even relevant? Why do we care? Why can't we just be called anything that we want to be called? And that's useful for us as we go out in the world, because there are many different titles people wear as we meet them. Some people call themselves, oh, I'm a Baptist Christian, or I'm an Episcopalian Christian, or I'm some sort of hyphenated Christian. But you won't find hyphenated Christians in the Bible. There's no such thing. And so how do we deal with that as we approach it in the world? How do we deal with it in a loving spirit, holding a right reverence for God in the process, understanding who we serve, not ourselves, but the Father? And so that's important for us as we go about our work. So that's kind of something we're going to be looking at. And of course, what does it mean to be a Christian is also going to be woven right in there, and I'm sure I'll just extemporaneously talk about that as I'm wont to do. So let's turn with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 11 at verse 19, if you haven't already. And I'm just going to read the one verse to get us started. Normally I rattle off a few, but today just one to start. And it says there, "So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except the Jews alone." So Luke is picking back up kind of where he left off. See, he sort of sidebarred a little bit to talk about Saul and his conversion and all that. But that started, interestingly enough, with the persecution that Saul engaged in against Stephen. And then he becomes converted, and now Luke's picking up the thread. Well, what happened to all those persecuted people who were scattered abroad and started spreading the gospel? It's not really important necessarily where these people are from, Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, but what they did or did not do. They only taught to Jews. That's what they did. Now, Phoenicia is right here on your map. And Cyprus is an island in the Mediterranean Sea, and Antioch just goes further up the coast still into Syria. And so it's interesting, because what you can do is you can actually go from Phoenicia to Cyprus to Antioch by boat pretty well, which makes spreading the gospel pretty easy. Boat is a fast way to travel versus walking, as you can imagine. Not quite like a car, but pretty quick nonetheless. It's the highway of the day. So there we are. Now, these people who went over here to Antioch and the surrounding areas, they didn't really change any of their behavior whatsoever. You know, they were in Jerusalem, spreading the gospel to the Jews. Then they go out into the world, into the Gentile lands, and they continue to spread the gospel to the Jews. So that's a key thing to hold on to. Now let's pick up in verse 20. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So, the Lord Jesus was preached by these people, right? You have these men of Cyprus and Cyrene. They go to Antioch and they preach the Lord Jesus. And people turn to the Lord. Now, it's an important thing. They didn't preach some other doctrine. They preached the Lord Jesus. And we see that in the Ethiopian eunuch, that he preached Jesus to him. And we saw what happened as a result of that. As they're going along, he says, look, here's water. What stops me from being baptized? Baptism being part of preaching the Lord Jesus, along with repentance of sins and confession of the Lord and just a belief fundamentally that he is the Messiah. And they turn to the Lord. Now, you might think to yourself, turning. Well, we know that repentance means to turn. And so, obviously, they repented. But as a matter of fact, repentance and turning are not synonymous things. Not completely. There's if there's a Venn diagram, there'd be an overlap. But it's not entirely the same. You can repent of your current sin, but turn right into another one. And choose that. You know, maybe give up lying, but you take up stealing. Well, good luck with that, because if you start stealing, you're going to need to start lying. But if you turn from your sin and turn to the Lord, now you have given up your sin, and you decided to walk in His righteousness and His ways. And that's what it is to turn to the Lord. It's a much deeper thing. And implicit to that turning is to be baptized into Him. It's obedience to His commands. And of course, you have to have your sins washed away in order to be in Him. He won't have sin or spot within His ranks. And so baptism is implicit to this idea of turning to the Lord. I bring that out because some would have repentance and belief happen almost simultaneously in the world. Oh, you just have to believe, and then, like magic, you've turned to the Lord. I don't know about you, but for me, turning to the Lord was more process than instantaneous. It was a coming to the Lord in baptism, then deciding I was going to continue to walk in Him. It's a decision made and then stayed with and persevered with. And we see that they were encouraged to be resolute in heart, to remain true to the Lord, the idea of sticking to the choice made. They had already turned to the Lord. They'd been added to Him. Now they had to stay the course. And that's what is so great about sending a guy like Barnabas to a new congregation, is because he's a son of encouragement, right? And that's sort of the deal. He's there. He's with. Now, I got this idea that turning and repentance, by the way, are two separate ideas. It's from Acts chapter 3, 19. And that's really just for your notes. In Acts chapter 3, 19, they are called separately. They repented and they turned to the Lord. So I bring it out just, you know, sort of citing my sources. Sometimes preachers, they just say things randomly and you're like, where did he get that? Well, there you go. That's from the Bible. I wouldn't have come up with it all by myself, that's for sure. All right. So they turn to the Lord, and I want to bring out that Peter has already talked to Cornelius. His household and his friends, they're all Christians now. Of course, they're not called Christians at this point. But they're a church over there in Caesarea, a Gentile group, or those who were formerly Gentiles. And that's an important thing. The church in Jerusalem hears about what's going on in Antioch. Now, these guys started preaching to the Gentiles because they, remember the message, the news about this thing with Cornelius spread all over the place. So they logically understood, the cat's out of the bag. We can talk to the Gentiles now. We're in a Gentile city. How convenient for us. Thousands and thousands of people to talk to. And so they began doing that work. And I bring this out because the Jerusalem church didn't send Barnabas to crush them, these Gentile upstarts, but instead they send the son of encouragement. To what end? To see what's going on. To build them up. Keep them on the straight and narrow. That's Barnabas' M.O. As we go through and look at him, that's one of the things he does. And that's a beautiful thing. Barnabas encourages them to remain true with deep resolution to the Lord. And what is it to remain true with deep resolution to the Lord? I mean, it's this idea of holding fast to that confession you've made, walking the straight and narrow. I often use the analogy that before Danielle and I got married, I said, I will choose to love you every single day of your life. But the decision to make that choice is already made. I don't have to weigh in the balances every day. Well, Danielle, did you burn the toast? Sorry, can't love you today. Have to wait till tomorrow when we re-up. That's not how it works, is it? That's not how a successful marriage works anyway. A failed marriage puts each other in the balances moment by moment, day by day. And all relationships are that way. If we put each other to task like that, it will fail. And we can't do that with our relationship with Christ either. Jesus Christ asks only that which is righteous of us. He only asks that which is good. We don't need to put him in the balances. We just need to say, thy will be done. And then make the decision forever and ever to follow his will. He's a good and righteous master, and that's an easy thing to do when you look and realize he won't ask the wrong thing. Now, I come from a past where I don't trust people to make good decisions because lots of people in my life have failed me in this regard. Now, it isn't that I don't trust you all. I just, historically speaking, this was very hard for me to get my head around that I could trust Jesus to make good and righteous choices for me. Hey, I'd done okay. This is what I was thinking. I'd done okay up to now. Why did I need that? Okay, by the way, is really not very good when you compare it to what Jesus asks you to do and what you get as a result. It's not okay. It's awesome is what Jesus gives you. So you can go from way up here to way, way down there. That's the difference. And once I realized that and understood that submission to my master was really quite simple because he would ask the good, it became a lot easier. And let me tell you, things moved a lot faster. And a lot simpler. And that's what it is to remain true with that deep resolution. If you're using an older, I think the King James, and I'm pretty sure the ASV says, to cleave to the Lord. That idea of cleaving to him. And that's a powerful illustration. Because to cleave to something is to cut off a piece so that you might be more firmly attached. How do you cleave something? Well, you take two chicken breasts in your mind and put them in your mind. Now, you slice a piece off here and you slice a piece off there. Now they're perfectly smooth and you join them together. And now it's almost like they're one. That's to cleave. You are that chicken breast. And you're going to cut off the sinful bits and cleave to the Lord who is already perfectly flesh, just ready to receive you. That's to cleave. Kind of a messy illustration, but it is what it is. It makes the point here. Barnabas was a good man, it says, in verse 24, for he was a good man. So what a good man does is what he did in 23. When he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and he began to encourage. That's what a good man does. He rejoices that they've turned, or to the extent that they have turned. I mean, they may not fully get it. There may be details they don't understand because they're new. I don't know about you, but when I came out of the waters of baptism, I was really, really new. Okay, I knew nothing, And there was lots of brethren who were very long-suffering with me through that process, but they encouraged me to hold fast. And they pushed me a bit at a time, and I was really hard to push. So, they worked really hard. Some of those guys, they've got calluses from dealing with me. And that's a good thing because they are good men like Barnabas. They encourage. And let us be like Barnabas to encourage and to rejoice with those who turn. Something interesting about Barnabas, he's a Jew. He comes from the Jerusalem church, visiting the church in Antioch. Notice he doesn't tell them that these who were formerly Gentiles need to become proselyte Jews. He doesn't tell them that they need to be circumcised. And we know he's full of the Holy Spirit. I bring that out because later on, some folks are going to come from Jerusalem saying they need to be circumcised and try to make them proselyte Jews. Barnabas doesn't see the need for that, and he's a good man full of the Holy Spirit. And so it's an interesting thing that we can kind of trust in his testimony here. And Paul, of course, will thoroughly rebuke and contend with those Judaizers along with Barnabas. There's something to be said for that. They were brought to the Lord is another thing that's said there in verse 24 at the end. And considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And the kind of teaching that Barnabas was doing doesn't create a sectarian environment, doesn't create factiousness. It creates Christians. It creates people who are just Christ's. And they are brought to the Lord. And I think that's an important thing. When we go out and we teach, are we creating a new faction called the Church of Christ? Or are we teaching Christ and people are being added to his church? We don't want to be the non-institutional Church of Christ or the blah, 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 blah. No, we are not hyphenated anything. We are just part of Christ's church. We just hold fast to his doctrine. Now, there are implications to that, naturally. You know, if we don't add to or subtract, yeah, there are logical implications. But we don't make a new faction or a new sect. That doesn't make any sense. Let's continue in verse 27. Now at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world, and this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. So here you have this new people joined together. No longer Jew and Gentile, but simply Christian. They're just Christians. I can't tell you how many times I've had to utter that phrase. Someone says, "What are you?" I'm like, "I'm a Christian." "Yeah, yeah, I know, but what are you?" "I'm a Christian. What do you mean, what am I?" You know, and they're like, "Well, you know, are you a Baptist? Are you an Episcopalian? Are you Lutheran?" I'm like, "No, I'm just a Christian. Simply a Christian. That's it. Just a Christian." You know, it's almost like "just" has become part of the Christian piece. Like I have to like preface it with some sort of hyphen so they understand. And I've had people argue with me that that's not even possible. I'm like, "Are you nuts? Of course it's possible. They did it in the Bible." You know, it's a totally possible thing. What I find so beautiful about these people is this is the first Jew and Gentile church. Think of it. Barnabas is a Jew. Jews from Jerusalem have come up there. And they have created the first hybrid group, the first group that has Jews and Gentiles. You can't call them, "Oh, that's a Jewish brother and that's a Gentile." That would just create division, wouldn't it? It would sow discord. Now they're called Christians. They're given a new name. And naturally, these Christians, they care about their brothers and sisters in the faith. That's a great pattern, and we should care too. Their natural response when they hear of this worldwide famine is to send support to the brothers and sisters in the faith in Jerusalem. But why Jerusalem? Why in Judea? Why think about them? Well, it's sort of an interesting fact that the region of Judea is highly populated. You know, the whole area of Palestine is densely populated. The land actually can't support the number of people it has. Like, it's just a logical thing. You only have so many, you know, square miles of land. You just can't support all the people. And when famines happen, everyone knows this is an area that will suffer as a result of the density and the lack of land. It's just a logical conclusion. So their first thought is, what about our brothers and sisters in the south there, who we know in good times are, you know, they're just making enough. But in bad times, we know they're going to suffer famine. Now, they live in a much more fertile place. If you look at the map, it gets real green as you go north there. But if you look around Palestine, it's real barren. And then there's this little swath of green where people live. One day I was discussing this with my mother. We were just doing a geography study. And she said, why do people fight over this stretch of land? So I took her to the satellite imagery. And I said, Mom, you see a lot of green space? She said, yeah. I said, that's Palestine. That's what people fought over. That's the land of Canaan. I said, that's why they're fighting and dying through history. Because this is the only good part of, you know, only good land in the area. Everything else is just barren. It makes sense people would fight over it. She said, man, that's not a lot of green. You know? And it really isn't. And so it's natural that they, knowing this, would think of their brothers and sisters in the faith. But know what they didn't do. They didn't think to themselves, all right, well, let's build an organization, and let's take care of all the starving people in the entire land of Palestine. They didn't think of that at all. They said, no, let's send money to the elders in the church in Jerusalem to care for our brothers and sisters in the faith. Not because they don't care about those who are not in the faith, but they know, priority-wise, they can take care of one or the other. You can try to take care of everybody, and everybody will starve a good bit. Or you can take care of your brothers and sisters, and they'll be fine. And they are part of the household of God. They are all Christians now. They have a new kinship. You know, if your son or daughter was starving to death, and there were 10 people who were not your son or daughter, they were also starving, who would you feed first? You would logically feed your children and or your brothers and sisters. Not because you don't care about those who aren't your children. You just put first things first. And it is what it is. And they sent it to the elders. They didn't send it to an NGO or a non-governmental organization. They didn't create a new entity. They just sent it to the elders there in Jerusalem. Why would they do that? The elders are the pastors of the flock. A pastor is a guy, he's a shepherd. Shepherds smell like sheep because they spend time with the sheep. They know who needs feeding. They know who's going to be hungry. They know that, you know, brother or sister so-and-so is going to be a little more stretched in means than this other one. Because they know him. So they're in a position to do that work. It's part of shepherding, feeding the flock. Sometimes it's literally feeding the flock in this case. But it's also spiritually feeding the flock. And they cared for their own, they cared for their fellow Christians, and it's a good thing. I love that they are given a new name here. By the way, the term Christian doesn't show up much in the Bible. It's inferred a lot. It shows up about 3 times. This is the first time that we'll see it. And it's a powerful thing, the idea of being called a Christian. And I would put forward to you the idea, it's the fulfillment of prophecy. That we are given a new name. So turn with me in the book of Isaiah. We're going to spend a little bit of time there looking at that. Because I think it's a big moment. We have the first church that's both Jew and Gentile. And they're given a new name. So Isaiah chapter 62, verse 1, if you will. Isaiah 62, verse 1, and I'll be reading through verse 5. It says, for Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet, until her righteousness goes forth like brightness, and her salvation like a torch that is burning. The nations will see your righteousness, and all kings your glory, and you will be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will designate. You will also be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. It will no longer be said to you, forsaken, nor to your land will it any longer be said, desolate. But you will be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and to him your land will be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. Zion did, in fact, send forth like bright light, salvation. And it's sort of funny to me. It started with Saul trying to shatter the church and scattering them abroad. And all he did was he just sent forth salvation from Jerusalem like crazy, like wildfire. And it started catching everywhere, which really annoyed him for a time. And then later on, I'm sure he thought, oh, well, that was an interesting way to make that happen, but I'm glad it happened, but not the way it happened. Because he was the one who did it. He's the one who caused the pain. But God has sort of a sense of irony about him, doesn't he? He takes a man like Saul, who tried to destroy it, and then turns him into one of the greatest builders of it. That bright light of salvation. A new name was given at Antioch. Up until that point, the Jewish brethren had been called brethren. They'd been called disciples, saints, believers, and those of the way. They had never been called Christians. That's because they're all Jews. They don't need to be called anything but, oh, they're our brethren, or saints. You know, it makes sense. It's sort of like this logical, you know, fellowship. It's a like a familial bond, because all Jews are related a long ways back, you know. But what's hard for people to get their head around is all men are related a long ways back, right? And God brings unity, and now they're Christians. Verses 3 through 5 here, it talks about the founding of the church, which is the bride of Christ. And God rejoices over that. And we should too. It is a blessed thing to have the church founded. Some people think that they can be saved outside of the church. Which is a funny idea, because the church is that which Jesus died for and bought with his blood. It's not this building. It's not Eastside Church of Christ. It's much more abstract than that. It's the collection of people who were bought by the blood of Christ, and whose blood, who were covered in his blood in baptism. It's an interesting thing, that. And I love this imagery of God rejoicing over us. Remember, Barnabas rejoiced when he saw the grace of God. We should too. We should rejoice. I rejoice having seen you all here. You know, it's an encouragement to me to watch faithful brothers and sisters grow day by day in the faith. I've only been here a little over a year, and in that time I've seen many of you grow, which is really cool, by the way. I love that. It's so fun to watch people grow and get stronger. It makes you realize, yeah, it's worth it, even if it's hard, even when it's hard, right? You just keep working. Turn forward with me to Isaiah chapter 65, if you will. And it goes on. Isaiah is a great book for this. We're not going to cover them all, but there are a few instances of it. So Isaiah 65, verse 1, a little bit longer reading to verse 15. He says, I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here am I, to a nation which did not call on my name. I have spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in the way which is not good, following their own thoughts, a people who continually provoke me to my face, offering sacrifices in gardens and burning incense on bricks, who sit among graves and spend the night in secret places, who eat swine's flesh and the broth of unclean meat is in their pots, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than you. These are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will even repay into their bosom both their own iniquities and the iniquities of their fathers together, says the Lord. Because they have burned incense on the mountains and scorned me on the hills, therefore I will measure their former work into their bosom. Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, do not destroy it, for there is benefit in it, so I will act on behalf of my servants, in order not to destroy all of them. I will bring forth offspring from Jacob, and an heir of my mountains from Judah. Even my chosen one shall inherit it, and my servants will dwell there. Sharon will be a pasture land for flocks in the valley of Achor, a resting place for herds, for my people who seek me. But you who forsake the Lord, who forgot my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune, and who fill cups with mixed wine for destiny, I will destroy you from the sword, before the sword, and all of you will bow down to the slaughter, because I called, but you did not answer. I spoke, but you did not hear, and you did evil in my sight, and chose that in which I did not delight. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants will eat, but you will be hungry. Behold, my servants will drink, but you will be thirsty. Behold, my servants will rejoice, but you will be put to shame. Behold, my servants will shout joyfully with a glad heart, but you will cry out with a heavy heart, and you will wail with a broken spirit. You will leave your name for a curse to my chosen ones, and the Lord God will slay you. But my servants will be called by another name. The holy mountain of God is his church, that which was established by Christ forever. It's the kingdom that goes on and on and on. It just can't end. This passage speaks of the desolation of the Jews. It's an intense passage because it's a passage about judgment. But at the same time, for we who are Christians, there's this sort of silver lining woven throughout. We are those who are in the pasture, who get the good. We are the ones who receive the blessing. It's those Jews of this era in Acts who wouldn't turn, who were stiff-necked. They will face punishment. We know that in AD 70, they did in fact face severe punishment from the Romans. Jerusalem was destroyed. It was leveled. The temple was wiped out. They thought it was something big and powerful. What they didn't understand was God had turned against them. And the Roman forces wiped it clean. We have exaltation in the Christ. That's why it's so good to be called a Christian. We have spiritual nourishment. We never go hungry spiritually if we'll just reach out and grab. Now, I don't know about you, but once or twice in my life, I've gone physically hungry. But I wasn't a Christian then. I can't hardly call it anything. But it is possible for Christians to go physically hungry. Paul says that he abounds whether he's fine if he abounds or if he's abased. No matter what condition he is physically. We, who are spiritual, we never starve spiritually. I love it when Jesus talks to the woman at the well. And he says, well, if you knew who you were talking to, you know, you'd ask for the waters that, you know, the water that quenches all thirst forever, basically. This goes on and on. She's like, oh, give me that so I don't have to draw this well. She's still thinking water. And he's thinking spiritual nourishment. And I love that image because when she finally gets it, she just lights everything on fire around her, doesn't she? She goes and she tells everybody. And they all come out. And they don't really believe her because, you know, they kind of know what she's about. And then they talk to him. And they're like, oh, wow, this is for real. That's what we have in Jesus. We do not have the name Jew. We are not Jewish Christians or Gentile Christians or Baptist Christians or Mormon Christians or what have you. Just Christians. I bring all that out because if you say, I'm an Episcopalian, right, you're affirming a philosophy. By the way, you're affirming a philosophy about the episcopate, which is about elders. Interestingly enough, this passage in Acts is the first time we see elders come up. Now, we don't know anything about their appointment. It apparently isn't relevant for Luke's story, right? So if you say, I'm an Episcopalian, you're asserting something about eldership. Now, how many Episcopalians that you know that? Not all of them do. Some of them do and some of them don't. If you say, I am a Baptist, you're asserting something about your belief about baptism, interestingly enough. Which is odd, because Baptists don't believe baptism is necessary for salvation. But that's because it's a convolution of the baptism of John and the baptism of Christ, with the idea that there's one baptism. Well, then it must be like John's baptism, thus an outward sign of an inward change. You see, I just talked to you, you know, just showed you what a Baptist doctrine is like, if you were to logic it out. But Acts chapter 19, fun facts, if you're out there talking to a Baptist, will show you there's a distinction between the two things. That's only if someone actually knows the doctrine that they are asserting when they say, I'm a Baptist. And you get this with every single sect. Some special thinking, some special knowledge. Now, back in the day when John was writing his letters and whatnot, he was fighting early Gnosticism. Gnosticism is just, you know, gnosis, which means knowledge, and basically people who thought they knew something that they really didn't know. We fight that today as well. All the sectarianism, that's Gnosticism in various forms. Someone who says, I'm a Lutheran, makes Luther turn over in his grave. Because Luther is just a man and he knew it. That's why he put the things on the door. Right? He said, don't make something after me. And they did anyway. Men don't care what other men say and think. Even the ones they try to honor by giving them their name. John Calvin. Some people are boldly Calvinists. Right? And they espouse the virtues of John Calvin. Or Wesley. Well, let us not be like that. Let us not be Campbellites. Espousing the virtues of Alexander Campbell. Good guy. But not perfect. Right? Each of the people I just mentioned, by the way, Luther had virtues. But none of them died for you. None of them walked perfectly. going to start reading a biography about Alexander Campbell. You know, there are issues I always take up with someone when I read their biography. I'm like, what are you thinking with that? Right? But at the time and place, it made sense to him. And even Alexander Campbell, I could probably find something to be irritated about. It's not that hard for me. My point is, Jesus Christ is the one. And he's the one we serve. And that's why we're called Christians. Because we are of Christ, owned by him. Turn forward with me to Isaiah 66 and 10. I'll be reading through the end of the chapter here. It says, "Be joyful with Jerusalem and rejoice for her, all you who love her. Be exceedingly glad with her, all you who mourn over her, that you may nurse and be satisfied with her comforting breasts, that you may suck and be delighted with her bountiful bosom. For thus says the Lord, behold, I extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. And you will be nursed, you will be carried on the hip and fondled on the knee, as one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. And you will be comforted in Jerusalem. Then you will see this, and your heart will be glad, and your bones will flourish like the new grass. And the hand of the Lord will be made known to his servants, but he will be indignant toward his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger with fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For the Lord will execute judgment by fire, and his sword on all flesh, and those slain by the Lord will be many. Those who sanctify and purify themselves to go to the garden, following one in the center who eats swine's flesh, detestable things, and mice, will come to an end altogether, declares the Lord. For I know their works and their thoughts. The time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. I will set a sign among them and will send survivors from them to the nations, Tarshish, Put, Lud, Meshech, Tubal, Jevon, to the distant coastlands that have neither heard my name nor seen my glory, and they will declare my glory among the nations. Then they shall bring all your brethren from all the nations as a grain offering to the Lord, on horses and chariots and litters, on mules and on camels, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord. Just as the sons of Israel bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord, I will also take some of them for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. For just as the new heavens and the new earth, which I make, will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure. And it shall be from new moon to new moon, and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all mankind will come to bow down before me, says the Lord. Then they will go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. For their worm will not die, and their fire will not be quenched. And they will be an abhorrence to all mankind." We, who are Christians, have benefited immensely from Jerusalem. This analogy he uses of the nursing mother there at the beginning, which of course we're not, our culture is actually just not that comfortable with nursing mothers, which is kind of sad because it's probably about the most natural and real thing that can be done, right? And it's this illustration he's making. The milk from mom, essentially, is that which builds you. Jerusalem being sending out the truth, the gospel, which feeds and nourishes us spiritually. We have cause to rejoice in the Acts of the Apostles. The book of Acts is actually really, really good news. It's a book that should give us courage, should build us up, make us excited to do the work. It's the biography of some of the hardest working guys in the history of the kingdom of God. I love that. Now, I have a tendency for fun to read biographies of preachers. I find it encouraging. And biographies, by the way, they're always the highlights. It's the highlight reel of the guy's life, never the lowlights. You don't get to hear about, you know, the deep depression he sank into when his spouse died. That's sort of like just glossed over in a few paragraphs. We all know full well that lasted a lot longer than a few paragraphs. But the purpose of a biography is to build you up, make you encouraged, make you stronger. And that's what the book of Acts is about. Go out, proclaim the message. This was sent by Christ. We're part of the name that endures forever. In this passage we read here, it talked about the name will endure forever. That name is Christ, Jesus Christ. And we're part of him, we who are baptized into him. From him all eternal blessings flow. There is no other source. We can't get it through Buddha. We can't get it through Muhammad. We can only get it through the Christ. And it isn't that I'm mad at Buddha or Muhammad or anybody else. I just know the reality of the situation. The Christ is pure, sinless, and good in all things. Outside of Him, this passage shows clearly, eternal punishment exists. Isaiah ends in kind of a big bang there, doesn't it? But kind of a depressing note. For there a worm will not die, and there fire will not be quenched, and they will be an abhorrence to all mankind. Talking about the suffering that we who are Christians, when on the final day of judgment, we won't be standing in that suffering, but we will see them thrown into the outer darkness. Whew, what an ugly place to be going. And we will rejoice that we are not going there, but instead going to our heavenly home. This is what all men face when they look into the Christ. This is why Jesus Christ makes some people viscerally angry when you talk to them about Him. Because there's an implicit, with the blessing, there's another thing. And they're essentially saying, if you don't walk in righteousness, if you don't turn to the Christ and walk with Him, you have this dark, dark future. So our question is, what will our answer be? What will your answer be? I love that song. What will it be? What will it be? I love that song. And it's because it forces the question on us. How will we live day by day, moment by moment? Who will we serve? Who will our Master be? Will we be found in the name that endures forever when He comes back? Or will we be found in our own name, acting upon our own authority? What must we do to be saved? We've seen it so many times in the book of Acts, and you see it again and again. Fundamentally, you have to turn to the Lord, as we know. Arise and be baptized in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, putting yourself into the Christ. God puts you into the Christ at baptism. But you have to believe first, and you have to repent of your sins. And then you will confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and be baptized into His death, burial, and resurrection, where God washes away your sins. And then you are part of the bride of Christ. And what a beautiful thing to be part of the bride of Christ, the church. Some folks, they want to get baptized, but they don't want to be part of the church. They don't want to show up to services because, well, it's so early. Now, our services are at 10. That's not early. All right? We're very accommodating in that regard. But I know congregations, they start at 8 o'clock in the morning. They're like, hey, you know what? You got to get it done. And some of them finish at noon when they start that early. They really go. I don't know what they do for all that time. My voice would go out. But here's the facts. We serve in the church. Someone asked me, you don't have to go to church to be saved, do you? Which is kind of a loaded question. I turned it on him. I said, I go to church because I want to be there. I go because I love to build up, to strengthen. It is commanded, and so out of obedience I go, but that's a backstop to the reality of my love. When my love fails, and it will fail from time to time because I am man and I do fail, but when it fails, obedience catches me and goes, you know what, even if you don't want to, you have a duty to do it. You are obliged to do it. But obliged does not make for beautiful work, does it? You know, if Michelangelo had been obliged to carve David, David would look like a stick figure. If he had been obliged to paint the Sistine Chapel, well, it would look like my paintings. Right? He acted out of love. Let our work be as beautiful. Let our edification, day by day and moment by moment, be as beautiful so we can turn to our Heavenly Father and say, look at the great work I did. Do you like it? Like kids with Legos. Talking with Dave and Penny and Danielle this week. Edification was sort of my watchword this week. Liam got a cool thing for his birthday from Penny. It's a Spider-Man Lego set. And they were so excited, they wanted to show me all the details when they built it. Look, Daddy, and they wanted to show it to me. Because they think it's cool and it's beautiful and interesting. That's how we should be with our work with the Lord. Look at what I've built. And we should be just as confident. And if we build it according to His pattern and His righteousness, He'll say, well done, good and faithful servant. If you are at all subject to the invitation of Jesus Christ, if you have not become a Christian, if you have not been baptized into His church, then we invite you now. The Christ invites you and implores you before it is too late. While it is still today, the message is yours.
Stand, we'll sing 348. Almost persuaded, right? Sobering point.